Tonight, open your Bibles, if you would, and we're going to be in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. And as you do, let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, as we come before you this evening, we pray that you would just give us your wisdom. Father, that as we come before you, that you would be glorified in our lives, Lord, in all that we do. And so, Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would give me and all of the people here your wisdom as we study your word, as we look at what you're doing in our lives, Father, and as we look at what your word says, Father, we pray that you would just allow us to become your servants. As we come before you tonight, Lord, we pray that you would just help us to be, Father, that light that you've called us to be, diligent and focused in you. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you, we're in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians tonight. We're going to be finishing up the book, and Paul's been talking about how to live as we wait for Jesus. And that's a difficult subject to think about, because I kind of wish it was receive Jesus, be teleported to heaven. That would make life a lot easier, wouldn't it? You're going through life, you have all these hardships, finally you realize, hey, I need Jesus. Okay, Jesus, I receive you, and then poof, you're gone. Beam me up. I wish life was that easy, because if it was that easy, then I wouldn't have to be faithful, I wouldn't have to love others, I wouldn't have to try. Right? But that's not what we're called to as Christians. Once you receive Christ, I think one of the biggest lies I was told as a kid was, and maybe you've heard this lie before, just receive Jesus and everything will be okay. Everything will be better. Everything will be easy. You ever hear that lie? I received Jesus and became enemy of the state. I got on the watch list for terror suspects on the devil's list. You know, I received Jesus and every time I turn around, I'm getting harassed. Every time I turn around, you see, that's what receiving Jesus does, is that it means you're going to have trials and temptations. You're going to have difficulties in life. You're going to have things going on in your life, and you're going to have to be diligent. You're going to have to be faithful. You're going to have to make a stand for Christ. That is part of what is going on. And so as he's discussing these ideas of what it means to serve Jesus and live in him until the day that he comes back for us, he comes here to chapter 3, and he talks about being diligent in our service unto Christ. And that's something that I think we all need to focus on in our lives. It's easy when times are easy to do things well, isn't it? You ever wake up in a good mood on a Saturday? You wake up early, and you know you got a long list of things to do, but you got a good night's sleep the night before, so you wake up and, hey, let's go mow the lawn. And you actually have, I've had not very many, but I've had a few days where it's like, hey, let's get out there and mow the lawn and trim the rose bushes and wash down the patio and, you know, fix the roof and all the mile-long list that my wife has of things I need to do around the house. And I get up and I get them all done, but most of the time, that's not the way it works. Most of the time, I have, I've hit the alarm clock 6, 7, 8, 12 times. I'm trying to just, you know, get as many hours of sleep as I can. When I finally do get up, 15 cups of coffee later, I can open my eyes, and I maybe around 3 o'clock, I get around to mowing the lawn, and it's so hard to get anything done. Anybody have one of those days before? That's kind of the way it is in Christ too, isn't it? Some days it's easy to serve Jesus, and others it's not. And usually it's harder when things aren't going your way, when the finances aren't there, right? Then it becomes hard to serve Jesus. Or when you're not 100% with your spouse, or when your kids are messing up at school and you've gotten the phone call from the principal again to come pick up your evil child. And when you're not getting things done at work, or when you're sick, that's the worst one for guys. We're a bunch of whiners, I think. And when we get sick, we get nothing accomplished, right? And one of the things that God never said was, you have to be diligent except for when you don't feel like it. It doesn't work that way, does it? I didn't understand this idea, this concept, until I became a parent. It was real easy as a single person to flake out. How many of you know this to be true? Single people, you know this to be true. It's easy for you to flake out. It's easy for you just not to show up. There's nobody depending on you. No one's going to starve to death if you don't show up. But as a parent, you lose that ability to flake out. You can't just not feed your kids. Have you ever seen that movie Gremlins? Kids are the reverse. If you don't feed them, they become monsters. If you don't feed them, if you don't change their diapers, if you don't spend time with them, if you don't take care of, you can't just say, you know what, hey, today I'm not going to take care of my children. Maybe tomorrow I'll feel like it. You are required to be found faithful and diligent in your service unto them, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the hardship. You don't have money, you still have to provide food for them. You don't have time, you still have to spend time with them. You don't have any energy because you're sick. You still have to take care of them, don't you? And that's something that I never learned until I was a parent, what it really meant to be diligent, even in my hardest, darkest times. And here, Paul, he's going to talk to us a little bit about diligence. Being diligent in our service. And he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and the will to do the things that we have commanded you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." I love this about Paul. He starts here. He says, and the last thing, and Paul always has like three finallys in his letters. You ever notice that? Finally, lastly, before I end, P.S. And I'll do that occasionally. I'll say finally, and with this we'll close, and then all the sound crew gets ready to cut the recording and get ready for the worship, and then I'll come go on for 15, 20 more minutes. But Paul does the same thing, by the way, so I don't feel too bad about it. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." You know, it's interesting that if we're going to be diligent in serving Christ, something has to happen. You need to have a certain quality about you. Something has to be happening in your life for you to do that. I cannot on my own be diligent. I cannot on my own be diligent because I don't have the strength to stand on my own. You see, personally, I would rather lay in bed all day and do nothing. Anybody else feel like that? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could just, you know what the most evil thing that I ever bought in my life was? A reclining couch. We have one. We got, and I thought this is a great idea, right? It's a couch that has a little button on the side. And it lays back like a lazy boy. And you know why they call them lazy boys? Because lazy boys own them. And it is the worst time waster in my entire house. You know why? Because it's grouped with and put together with the second worst time waster in my entire house, the television. And my television's hooked up to my computer, which makes it an even worse time waster. And I have to be careful that I don't sit down in my reclining sofa where there's a little glass table with all the remote controls right there and my computer in front of me. I'd never get up. Why get up out of your seat? I could live here. Somebody bring me food and stuff. Occasionally, I may have to get up, but until that day comes, I'm comfortable. When me and my wife first got the couch, we fell asleep on the couch one night. We just lay in there, and I think we were watching a movie, and we both dozed off during the movie, and we fell asleep, and we woke up, our necks hurt, And, you know, middle of the night, we got the worst night's sleep ever, and it was awful. You know, we set an alarm when we're watching the TV, so that if we fall asleep, it wakes us up, so we don't have to stay there all night. But you know what's funny? To be diligent, we can't do that on our own, because naturally, we don't want to. You know what's interesting? When God created us, he did not create us to work. Did you know that? That's part of the curse, guys. Just so you know, there were two main curses from the sin of Adam and Eve. Ladies, pain in childbearing. That's the big curse that you got. But a lot of times we don't think about it the right way. It's every single aspect that has to do with having children. All the way from puberty to menopause and everything in between, it's all painful. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, it's painful. And it's the whole thing. Guys, you know what your big punishment was? You have to have a full-time job. You have to work, for the ground shall no longer yield its fruit, but by the toil of your hands and the sweat of your brow shall you eat. That is, to me, the most frustrating part. You see, we were designed to just have a good time with God in the garden, just spend time with him, relax, just eat. It was a big buffet. He made a buffet. You know, Garden of Eden was a buffet. It was just surrounded by food. All they had to do was hang out with God. But what happened was sin entered the world and we had to get a job. And we had to be away from our families more. You see, we couldn't be with our families all the time now. We had to be separated from our families. And the desire to be with our families hurt. Because we wanted to be with them, but we couldn't because we had to go out and work to gather food for them. We wanted to be there when our kids took the first step or when our kids said that first word or that, you know, when they got ready for their first prom. But, oh, no, we had to work. We had to get ready. We had to provide for food. But we weren't designed that way. It's part of the curse that happened. It's not the most natural things. It's easy just to let all things go and be lazy. It's very easy to do it. It's very simple. But here he says, if you're going to be diligent, then you're going to require one thing. I want you to skip down to verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. So who's going to do it? Not you. But the Lord is going to do this thing in your life, who will establish you. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline tonight, that if you're going to be diligent, you must be established by Christ. Established by Christ. You see, I cannot do those things that my body naturally doesn't want to do without some sort of external help. I need assistance. I need help. And the only one who's going to be able to help me accomplish that is God himself. And so he says here that the Lord is faithful. I love that about God. You know, we're not always faithful, but God is. And he says, I will establish you. Now, this idea of being established is being grounded, founded. It's having your feet nailed to the ground. The opposite of being established is living on a houseboat. Okay? And for those of you who don't know, a houseboat is just a waterborne trailer. And You can live and you never establish, you're never in the same place at any time. But if you live in a place that's stuck to the ground, that's anchored, that doesn't move, you're established. Unmovable is another word that you could change that up for. And so he says, I want you to be established by Christ. I want your life to be unmovable. I want you to be steadfast. I want you to be unchanging. In what ways? Well, he goes on in the beginning of this section and all the way towards the end. He lists a few things that he wants us to be established in. Number one, established in prayer there in verse 1. And individually, we need to be established in prayer. As we were watching in that short video clip, we need to be a people who, when we wake up in the morning, we're established in prayer. Our day is founded in prayer. It's anchored by prayer. Prayer is not so much getting God to do what you want him to do, but you getting in tune with God wants you to do. Learning to give God the control. Learning to give up everything so that God can be glorified in your life. This is being established individually in prayer. But there's another thing that has to happen. Notice what he says. I want you to pray, but what he specifically asks them to pray for is that the word may run swiftly and be glorified. Pray for us. And so the second thing I'd like you to note about being established by Christ is that we need to be collectively established by prayer. As a church, we need to be defined by prayer, praying for one another, praying that one another would be strengthened, praying that God's word would move quickly, that God's word would penetrate hearts, that God would be glorified through our actions collectively as a body. We need to be praying for the church in our city, in our nation, and in the world, that the world would know that the church that belongs to Jesus, that church is different. You see, he says, I want you to be established in prayer. Something interesting that he uses this word. He says that the Lord may run. Now, the word swiftly is probably in italics in your Bible because it doesn't appear in the original Greek, but this word, it has the idea, it says run. And running usually means fast, right? You don't run slow, hopefully. If you're going slow, you're probably walking or sitting or laying down. But if you're going fast, it's because you are running and you're trying to go as fast as you possibly can. I think one of the things about diligence that we need to see here is that we need to have a heart to get things done for the Lord. A lot of times, though, I run to the opposite extreme. I try to get things done too quickly, and I don't wait for God's timing. So be careful, but let's not be lethargic. Let's not be a people who move like molasses. Let's be free to move in God's timing so that his word would penetrate both our hearts and the hearts of those that we minister to. So he wants us to be individually established in prayer. Have a prayer routine. Have a time every day that you would be established in prayer. I love Daniel. Daniel got up in the morning, he got up at noon, he got up in the evening, and he prayed 3 times a day. And I love that about Daniel, because he always went before the Lord in prayer. And if there was anybody in the Old Testament who had a finger on the pulse of what God was doing, it was Daniel. He could interpret dreams, and he was a prophet, and all of these things went on, and he hung out with the coolest guys. They could walk in fire, and they could stop up the mouths of lions. And if you really want to be somebody who is effective, if you really want to be somebody who can be diligent, you must be established in prayer individually. But that prayer must also establish the church. As a group, we want to be in prayer. We want to be focused on what the Lord is doing, being praying for one another. We want to be caught praying all the time. You can't establish yourself, but you can be established by the Lord. Look in verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you. And he is faithful, not just to save you. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to both forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, that's an amazing verse. God doesn't just say, okay, you're saved, now you're on your own. Don't mess up again. You ever do that to your kids? You ever do that to your spouse? Okay, I'll forgive you, but it better never happen again. You ever hear that from your parents or from your spouse? Or say it to your spouse? Oh, I've heard it all the time. Pastor, how many times do I have to forgive him? You know, I just forgave him last week and he did it again. Remember Peter, him and the apostles had the same question. Well, Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive our brother? 7 times? And Jesus said, you're not very good at math, are you? He said, no. 7 times 70. 2, 3. I ran out of fingers. The idea was more than you can count. I want you to forgive until you lose count, and then it doesn't matter how many times you've forgiven. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone through this, how many times you've been there. You see, God, he's not just faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, it says there. So he doesn't just get rid of the past sins. He helps you deal with the current sins that in the future you would not sin, that you might be established. You know, one of the worst things for any building is rust. Even in concrete buildings, if you see big buildings that have concrete, in the middle of the concrete you have metal called rebar, and it holds the concrete together. And did you know that rebar rusts? And so in certain situations, that rebar can rust inside the concrete and the whole building can fall down. And I've seen this many times, especially in the Nicaraguan coastal bluefields. We were there and the salt water seeps in and it soaks the concrete and it gets that rebar corroding. And the rebar, as it corrodes, actually breaks open the concrete columns of the building. The building falls into the ocean because they don't have the right kind of rebar. They don't have the right kind of materials. So you have to keep that rebar from being corroded. Because if it's corroding, then the whole house is going to fall down. And sin is like that corrosion. So how does God take care of it? He takes care of the sin by strengthening us and focusing us on God's word through prayer, through God's word. And what happens is, as he establishes us, notice what it says, and guards our hearts. He will guard us from the evil one. He will guard us from our sin. He will guard us from the attacks of the enemy. So be established, not on your own, not through your works, not through your own righteousness, not through your own thoughts, not through your abilities or your actions, but through what God is doing in your life. That means you have to let him in. You have to let him change you. But notice what else he says. But we have this confidence concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. So they have this confidence that you're going to fulfill now what we have already told you to do, and that you're going to fulfill in the future because you are in God's word, because you are focused in prayer, because you are established by him. This establishment leads to obedience. Well, I can't obey on my own. Maybe you guys have had this problem. Any of you have this problem? I'm going to actually ask you to raise your hands. That if your wife has an idea, you really don't want to do it unless it's your idea. Anybody else have that problem? If it's your idea, you're all for it. But if it's your wife's idea, maybe you feel like it should have been your idea and you don't want to do it because then you're admitting defeat. Anybody ever has that problem before? See, you're not raising your hands because you don't want to get in trouble, but I know it's crossed your mind before. Because she told me. No, she didn't tell me. But you know, that's sometimes what happens is we have this idea that, oh man, that's a really good idea if it was only mine. If it was only mine. No, he says that we don't need to have our own ideas. I need to get into the Lord's ideas. That's when I get into successful ideas, when I do what God has asked me to do, when he's told me to do, what he's set up for me to do. And he says there in verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and in the patience of Christ. So you have two things here, three things specifically, but number one is you have to let God direct your heart. To be established, you have to let God make the decisions in your marriage, in your finances, with your children, in all that you do, in your job. You have to allow God to make the decisions. That's all there is to it. Well, Pastor, how do I do that? Well, read God's word and do what it says. Great place to start is not fornicating. Not living with somebody and having a relationship with someone sexually until you get married. Start there. That's an easy one. Okay? How about with your finances? Okay. God talks about saving. God talks about helping the poor. God talks about tithing. He talks about not being frivolous in your expenses. He talks about making your money work for you. Anytime that you have extra money that you're not using, you should be investing it somehow. I'm not a stocks and bonds kind of person myself. I think it's a fool's game. Having watched my dad waste lots of money in the stocks when I was a kid, I couldn't bring myself to do it. But you can make your money work for you in other ways, like not paying interest on a car loan, but by saving up slowly and buying the car cash. And then you can buy things that give you a return on your money, like buy a box of candy bars at Sam's Club. And you're going to buy them at 50 cents each. And then you sell them for a dollar a piece. You just made money because you employed your finances. See, your money should be working for you. This is all in God's word, if you read it. Simple things, like how to invest your finances so that way it's doing something. How to raise your children so that way they're serving God. How to spend time with your spouse. How to get out of trouble and stay righteous. You see, following God's word, just simply, straightforwardly following his word, reading it every day will explain it to you, and then fulfilling it throughout the day will guarantee you that you will be established. So let God direct your hearts. How? Number one, through his word. Number two, through prayer. If you read Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says, have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous, but let not this word of my law depart from your mouth, but day and night you shall meditate on it, and then shall you be established. Then shall your paths be made straight. You know, it's interesting, when God was talking to Joshua, he was freaked out because he had to lead all of the Israelites. And God says, only thing you need is to be established in my word, and I'll take care of the rest. You really want to do well at work? Do you really want your marriage to change? Do you really want your kids to start acting correctly? Do you really want your finances to be different? Do you really want the church to grow? Do you really want your community to change? Then start being established in God's word. Let the Lord direct your hearts. And he wants to direct you into two things specifically, the love of God and the patience of Christ. Now, the love of God is the easy one, kind of. Because the Bible says, if you love those who love you back, well, what good is it to you? Because anybody can love a friend, right? But love those who are your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you, he says. So this idea of love is not easy. Because love is sacrificial. It's giving something up for someone who doesn't deserve it. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And what does John 3:16 say? That was God's love for the world, that he would send his only son to die for us. Love is sacrificial. Love is difficult. But love will establish you in something that you could have never have imagined. You see, love gets us to a place where we can endure hardships and struggles and pain in our life. Love is what will get us through. Bitterness destroys everything. And a lot of times what happens in the world today is that when bad things happen, traumatic events happen, someone has a miscarriage or their child dies or they lose a parent or a loved one, they lose their job or their finances are in the tank and they have no way to make money and things are just getting so frustrating, what normally ends up happening is that the couple starts fighting. Anybody know about this? Anybody? Okay. I think someone's lying. Really? You've never fought over finances? I'm seeing some of the wives elbow their husbands. You know, when things get tough, what happens? We get angry and we get frustrated, and it's easy to get bitter, isn't it? To be bitter at God, to be mad at the drunk driver who ran into your car and broke your back. It's really easy to be frustrated at the person who left you because they didn't want to be with you anymore. It's really easy to allow bitterness and anger to consume you. But love, on the other hand, says, you know what? No matter what you've done to me, Jesus loves you and you need to receive him. Love is sharing with someone the gospel, even though they don't deserve it. It's giving them freely. You remember when the Bible says, if someone slaps you on the face, turn to them to the other cheek. And if somebody gives you a burden to carry for a mile, carry it too. And if they ask for your tunic, give them your cloak also. What it's talking about is not necessarily being a punching bag for somebody, but he's talking about instead of making somebody forcefully take from you, willingly give to them. Be someone who loves sacrificially. So he says, if you are truly established, God is going to direct your hearts through prayer and in the word, and it's going to be directed into, number one, love. So the result of being established is that you're going to be loving others, and number two is that you're going to have patience. Now, both love and patience have this common thing of trials. You see, patience comes through trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 say, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Where do you get patience? Trials. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 3. And one of the hardest things it is to do in life is to actually go through trials patiently, in love, saying, God, I'll trust in you. God, I'll give you everything. God, I don't care what you take away or what you give me. I will wait for your timing. That's a hard thing to do when you're going through a trial, isn't it? Because it's easy to lose track of where God is taking you, where he's establishing you, what he's doing with this situation in your life. It's easy to get so focused on the wind and the waves that are right around us that we don't realize that he allowed us to walk on them, like Peter. He was called out of the boat, walking on the waves, walking in the midst of the storm, and yet he loses sight of the fact that he's walking on water. I don't know about you, but if I got to walk on water, that'd be awesome. Wouldn't it? Have you ever tried to walk on water? Doesn't work. I sink. Real quick. We used to put boogie boards on the pool and try to walk on the water. It ended very badly many times. And doesn't work. Peter's walking on the water. It's a miracle that, and he's not drowning and dead, okay? The boat's way over there. Jesus is way over there. He's walking, taking a stroll out in the middle of the Mediterranean, or out in the middle of the Galilean Sea. This is awesome, guys, until he looks up and sees this big old wave. And the lightning bolt and the thunder. And all of a sudden, he starts focusing on his circumstances rather than on the work that God is doing in his life. Yeah, you might be in a huge storm right now, but it's an impossibility that you would be able to make it through on your own. What is God doing in that storm to your life? If Peter would have just taken note, you know what? God is letting me walk on water. This is awesome. Let's walk all the way to shore, Jesus. We'll push the boat. We'll get out behind the boat and push the boat to shore. But he didn't think that way because he got so focused on trials. You see, he says here, God will establish you. And if he is establishing you, then you're going to have trials. Yes, you're going to have interpersonal relationship problems. Yes, but the problems in your relationships is going to bring forth love, and the problems in your life are going to bring forth patience, and God is doing an awesome work. Let him establish you. So don't fret when you have difficulties in your life. Don't get frustrated and blame God. Say, God, thank you, and help me to see what you're doing in my life today. Help me to understand how you are establishing me through prayer and in your word to be the man or woman of God that you have for me to be. But he goes on to say in verse 6, but we command you. So now he's talking about their hopes that were before, and now he's talking about their commandments. This is something you have to do. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he receives from us. Now, this isn't the tradition of the Jews, just the idea that you've got to live properly before the Lord if you are going to be established. There's no moment in your walk where you have finally achieved Christianity and now you can just let go, okay? Or you don't have to try anymore. There's no point in your life where you can say, you know what, I went to the mission field once and I helped out in children's ministry and I even, you know, I was an usher for a few weeks. I have punched my time card. I'm done. Now I can just let myself go in Christ and do whatever I want because I've done all of the little requirements that he had for me. There is no moment where that happens. We have to always be diligent. We have to always be focused. And if we're going to be diligent, then something else has to happen. And that is that we must be separated by Christ from the things of the world that hold us back. And I'd like you to write that on that second line there. Being separated by Christ. Have you ever tried to go hiking in the rain? I remember one time that we were in Nicaragua and we were going up to this mountain called Witch Mountain, Cerro Brujo. And we had decided that we were going to walk all the way there, and it was a really dumb idea. It was 26 miles there and 26 miles home, and it was a mountain. And so once you got to the mountain, you had to walk up the mountain. And it was really, really tall, had a big cliff face on the front, and it looked like a good idea from our facility, okay? We got there. It was me and a buddy of mine who was in his 40s, and then his two children who were like 9 and 12. And we finally got all the way up, and it had been pouring down rain the whole time. So we're walking up a mountain in this mud, and we're trying to hold on to banana plants to get all the way up there. We finally get up there, and the view was fog. Couldn't see a thing because of the fog. And all the locals there, they wouldn't go up to this mountain. They thought it was haunted, and they thought that witches lived up there, and they thought that the mountain was going to explode. And so it was really cool that the Christians in town walked up to the top of Witch Mountain and ate lunch up there. We later took our Bible college students back with us, and they had a really good time. We went during the day when it was not raining. But we got all the way up there, and it had been raining all day. We were soaking wet, soaking wet. And I'm carrying a hiking backpack full of junk that I had absolutely no reason to have. And as we're walking, I've got this heavy backpack on my back and these boots that are just covered with this thick, nasty mud, okay? And every step you go, and you're taking these steps and you're sucking your foot out of the mud, and then you're trying to put it back down and it's sinking again. And every step you've got this like 10-pound block of mud on your shoes that you're trying to walk with. And then on top of that, the kids got tired. Leave them. That's what I said. Just leave them. No, we can't leave the kids. So I have the 9-year-old and he has the 12-year-old, and we have to put them over our shoulders. So we're carrying our hiking packs and we're carrying the kids through the rain and the mud, and we had to walk the last 12 miles carrying the kids. And we finally got home, and I put the kid down and I took off my hiking backpack, and I felt like I could run a marathon. This huge weight lifted off of my shoulders. No mud on my feet, no wet clothes on my body. I just felt 100 pounds lighter. Well, I actually probably was 100 pounds lighter at the time. But you know, it's interesting that when we are attached to the things in our life that are not proper before the Lord, they're like weights that hold us down. And the already present hardships like rain and mud become exponentially more difficult to deal with because we're bringing along a bunch of baggage that we shouldn't have had in the first place. Because we have a backpack full of the junk that we're not willing to let go of, and we're carrying people along with us that have no business being on that trail with us. And we make ourselves more tired than we should be, and our lives more complicated than it should be, and things take a lot longer than they really should in reality because we have brought along things we shouldn't have. We have not separated ourselves in Christ from the cares of this world. And so here in this section, from verse 6 to verse 12, he has a couple of things that we need to separate ourselves from in the world. He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw, that you not be with one-on-one, living together or walking together at all times." See, the Bible says, how can two walk together if they're not of one accord? It's really hard to be business partners with a staunch pagan or with a person who is a Satan worshiper if you are a Christian. It's really difficult for you if your business partner is committing fraud and tax evasion and he's lying to your clients and you're a Christian. How is that going to work? How are you going to glorify God in your business? How are you going to accomplish great things? How are your profits ever going to go up? They can't, can they? Unless you first separate yourself from that which is holding you back, a bad business partner. Well, how about in life when we can't seem to let go of our friends that don't want to worship Jesus? They just want to drink and talk about bad things and do bad things. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Now, I'm all for being a friend of sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. But he didn't just hang out with them all the time and live with the same sinners and then never move on with his life. Zacchaeus. He had dinner at Zacchaeus' house. What was the result? He received Jesus. But if Zacchaeus wouldn't have received Jesus, what would have Jesus done? Moved on to the next sinner. He didn't live with them. He didn't establish himself with them. And that's one of the things that we have to understand. Casting aside every weight that ensnares us, the Bible says. And here he says, you need to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he receives. Meaning, they're not walking according to God's word. Now, how many of you are sinners? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. I think everybody should raise your hand real quick. Okay, I can finally get everybody to raise their hands. Good. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what is he saying here? That we just can't hang out with anybody anymore? No. But he's saying, you know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that he who walks with wise men will himself in turn become wise. Isn't that awesome? Have you ever walked with dumb people? It's contagious. You end up doing dumb things. I was in college, and one of my friends decided that we should go at 2 o'clock in the morning to Walmart. So we all got on the electric carts and had a game of polo in the at 2 in the morning in Walmart. The bad idea. The manager comes out. They're really frustrated with all of us because we're making a mess of the store. We're using the electric carts. Not a good idea. You drop 50 IQ points when you walk with dumb people. And some of you know this. Some of you have done this. Remember when you were kids? Why do you think that our government does not allow 16-year-olds to have friends in the car when they drive? It's illegal. No, wait till they're 18. And even then, we're not sure. Because they remember what they did when they were 16 and had friends in the car. So what does he say here? Walk with wise people. Where do you get your counsel from? Who do you hang out with? Who do you go to with your problems? You call Dr. Phil. Hey, Dr. Phil, what should I do? Or do you ask somebody who actually has wisdom, who actually goes through God's word and says, this is the answer. This is what you should do. This is what God's word says. He says, separate yourself or withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, meaning God's word. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. So we were orderly. Now there's this idea, and he's going to get to the point in just a minute, of orderliness. And this order that he's talking about is in verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So specifically, the thing that he's talking about is, guys, get a job. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about that, you know what? We cannot just be loafers. We can't do it. Remember the curse? Go all the way back to Genesis. We talked a little bit about this at the beginning. Remember the curse, guys? What was our curse? I cannot bear children. Just so you know, I've been tested. I cannot bear children. I can't get pregnant. That is not something that my body can do. Guys, we can't have children. But you know what God said our job was? You know what God said our responsibility was? He says, guys, you need to go out and work to feed your families. Wow. We have to have a job. We have to provide for our families. Now, he doesn't say here you have to have a full-time 9-to-5 job, does he? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that you have to have an office job or a manufacturing job or a janitorial job or, you know, an airline pilot. It doesn't stipulate which kind of job you're going to have, but he does say you must work because by the toil of your brow, the toil of your hands and the sweat of your brow shall you eat. And guys, I think our youth are growing up with this idea that they don't have to work. They don't have to go out and get a job. That they don't have to actually provide. One of the things that our interns last year, we were going through our finance class and I kind of freaked them all out. We were going over finances in the ministry and for interns, and I told them, everything that you make, these are young men in college, and I said, everything that you guys make, and if you're a young person here today, I want to encourage you in this. This is something that I think all young people should do who have a job. 40% of everything that you make should go to your parents. That guy's crazy. That's what they thought, too. Now, there's a reason for this. Yeah, we talked about, okay, gross versus net, and you take the gross, whatever you make, everything before taxes. And, hey, yeah, I see one of the intern's moms like, hey, wait a minute, he said 40? You told me it was 30. But you know what? You take your money before taxes. All you young people here who live with your parents, anybody here who lives with your parents, you should hear me on this. If you have a job, take however much money that you're making, give your tithe 10%. You're going to pay your taxes to the government. Now, this is before taxes, by the way. So you just take your gross and you give 10% to God. You give Uncle Sam what he's going to require of you. And then you give your family 40% to your parents. You know why? Because when you finally get your own place, when you finally have a house of your own, when you finally get out and have a family, guess how much, on average, the American family spends of their total income on their housing? 40%. So let's learn to be diligent. See, what does the Bible say? Train up your children in the way that they should go, so when they grow old, they will not depart from it. So imagine, how many of you parents know that it's hard to make ends meet sometimes? And especially when the kids don't have a job and when they're asking for all this stuff and you're paying all the bills and they leave the lights on. And it wasn't until I became a father that I realized how much people leave the lights on. Nowadays, I walk down the hall. Every time I come home, it's like, turn off the lights. Am I the only one who has eyes to see that they're on? Or the water, the faucet. That's another one. I have installed a valve on the hot water heater that after 30 minutes, I turn off the hot water in the showers. No, I'm kidding. I don't do that. I thought about it, though. I've thought long and hard about it, too. But you know what? If you are living at home and you have a job, you should be supporting your family. You should be participating in the support of your family. You know, if all of the youth did that today, from the time they get their first job until the time that they move out of their house, you gave your parents 40%, you would drastically improve your parental relationship. Number one, they would trust you because you're learning responsibility. You're going to help your parents take care of the house and not be so frustrated all the time. And you're going to prepare yourself to be ready for your spouse. Now, I've known parents who take that money and they put it into a savings account every single week. Every time their kid gives them the 40%, they put it in the savings account. And parents, this is something that I would like to encourage you to do. If you can get your kids to do this, if you can afford it, now sometimes you can't. You need that money to make things work, and that's great. Use it. But if you can afford it, put some of that money away in a savings account and don't tell your kids about it. And have them pay in. So when they go to get married, you can give that back to them as a wedding present. There you go. To help you get started with your own family. But you know, he says here that we have to be diligent. And the specific thing that he gives us here is don't be like the world who's always looking for a way out of working. But he says, be diligent. Now, we need to work in the ministry and we need to work at home and we need to work at our job to provide for our families. But very specifically, we have this idea that there were certain people walking around and just loafing off of everybody else. They would go to one person and then the other person and they wouldn't get a job and they wouldn't work. And, you know, not all of you have to actually go out there and get a 9-to-5 job. And if you're a youth here today, one of the best jobs I think that are out there is window washing. I want you to think about this for just a minute. If you go to a person's house, how many of you ladies, by the way, love to wash your windows? No hands. Okay. So go around to the best neighborhood near your house. Okay. Find the upscale neighborhood. Take a ladder, a squeegee, a bottle of Windex, and a roll of paper towels. $40 per house. Wash their windows. Okay. If it's a two-story house, charge them more. Now think about it. $40 a house, if you can do 3 houses a day, you're making $120 a day minus $4 at the 99-cent store for the supplies. And if you did that all summer, $120 a day, 5 days a week, you're making more than most of your parents. Now you take that money and you invest in a small truck and a ladder, and you get one of your cousins to work with you that you can trust, and you're now making $240 a day. You're only paying him $50 a day washing windows. It doesn't take a lot of brain cells, by the way, to wash windows, I found out. It doesn't take a lot of overhead. There's no machines to break down. There's a squeegee with a little piece of rubber on it. If it breaks, you go to the 99-cent store, you buy a new one for 99 cents. You may need a bucket and you might need a hose. These are future investment, you know, to better the business. You could, and then when you get your first client, guess what you do? You reschedule for 3 weeks. Hey, in 3 weeks, can I come back and wash them again? And if you did a good job, guess what they're going to say? Yeah, I don't want to wash them. If $40 is pretty good inside and out. That's only three houses a day washing windows. Just because you have to work doesn't mean you have to get a 9-to-5 job. Maybe you can fix appliances and you can buy and sell appliances off of Craigslist. And the ones that you get, you repair and then you put them back on Craigslist and you sell them. And if you can make about $100 a day, you can support yourself. Maybe you're going to get a job working nights. Maybe you're going to get a job sweeping parking lots. I don't know. It doesn't have to be a 9-to-5 job. But what does he say here? Don't be lazy. And guys, you need to understand that it's not your wife's job to provide for your family. It's not your wife's job to put food on the table. By the sweat of your brow, by the toil of your hand, shall your family eat. Now, it's not wrong, women, for you to work. I want to be very careful. I'm not a chauvinist. And I believe that a Proverbs 31 kind of woman is a woman who is very diligent to work. She has kids, but she buys and sells from the merchants. She has her own vineyard. She has her own clothing line. She has all of this stuff going on. She's a pretty handy lady. Don't get me wrong. It's okay for you ladies to work. But if you have kids, then you should really be working on that first. That's your first priority. If you can do both, awesome. But make sure that you're focused in what's right and what's honorable. He says, don't get lazy. See, if we're lazy at home, it's going to be even worse in the ministry. The Bible says about bishops, he says, if you can't command control over your own home, then how are you going to lead the church of God? And what we do at home oftentimes spills into what we do at church. And the way that we work at home is the way that we work at church and we serve the Lord. And it's a reflection on it. Now he says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, then he should not eat. And that goes right back to the curse that God gave Adam in the garden, which he said, by the sweat of your brow and the toil of your hand shall you eat. So if you don't work, then he says you shouldn't eat. We never got an allowance as kids. I was always angry about that. I wanted money. My dad would throw quarters in the swimming pool, say, vacuum them out, and you can have them. But you see, it wasn't just about vacuuming them out. You had to vacuum them out, and then you had to clean the filter because they were stuck in the filter. He knew what he was doing. He had us get jobs. And I thank God that my dad made me be diligent. That when I was 16, I had three jobs. By the time I was 18, I had enough money in the bank to do whatever I wanted to do. I always learned how to work. And that was a good thing for him to teach me, not to be lazy. Parents, teach your kids to work. Dad, can I have an allowance? Yeah, my kids have asked that before. Did you eat breakfast?
Yeah.
Did you comb your hair with something? Yeah. Do you sleep under my roof? Yeah. You have your allowance. That's the way it works. But if you do not work, I tell you what, you don't have to do chores. I'll tell you what, Abigail, I won't make you do chores. But if you don't do chores, I'm not going to feed you anymore. Dad, you ever hear that? That whiny, it's not fair kind of voice. When we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work. Now, this isn't talking about having lost your job and you're looking for another job, but you can't find one. It's not what he's talking about, is it? He's saying if they will not work. It's not that they cannot work. If you're disabled, that's a different story. He's not talking about if you'd lost your job, but you're looking for a new one. That's not what he's talking about either. He says if they will not work, if they just refuse to work, then they shouldn't eat, at least by your hand. One of the things that we try to do when people come and they say, hey, we need some help with our, financially, we're having a hard time making things meet. And usually we'll give them a gift card to Walmart or something like that so they can get the food and the supplies that they need at home. But then I'll ask them, do you have a job? Yes, but, and they'll explain it to me. And okay, we understand. If they don't have a job, I'll ask to meet with them before we give them more support. So what's going on? How come things are so hard? Are you trying to get a job? Can I give you a job? Maybe I'll let them clean up my backyard, or maybe I'll let them do something that will give them gainful employment. So that way they can work and that way they can eat. But it's important. He says if they will not work, if they refuse to work, if they are just being downright lazy, then they should not eat. Guys, I want to encourage you. You don't have to have a master's degree and you don't have to be the boss, but you need to work. You need to find some way to provide for your family. That's your job. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You notice the very important statement, eat their own bread. So I want to encourage you. He says here that we need to be diligent, and he's using this as an example. This is only one example of many, but guys, we need to be diligent in our service. We need to be diligent in providing for our families and making sure that they're taken care of, that we have the right heart, that we would sacrifice our time and our efforts to make sure that they're provided for. And we teach our children to do the same, that we teach them, hey, look, this is what needs to happen. The other day, my daughter Anna was given a little bracelet kit, you know, these little rubber band things that you, and before we knew it, by the end of church, she had made like $25. Where did you get $25? She was selling the bracelets that she got in this little thing from somewhere. I have no idea where she even got the bracelet kit. She went around selling these bracelets and made $25. And I said, why did you do that? And she says, well, you have to go to work. I figured we could help out with the house. Awesome. I like that attitude, Anna. Keep it up. Give me the $25. I didn't take her money. Then, you know, a few months ago, my one of my nieces, she wanted to go to Kiwanis Club, so she needed to raise the money. So they put up a lemonade stand in front of my house. $45 in lemonade. That's what happens when you have a bunch of beautiful girls standing there. You know, they're all 9, 10, 8, 7, 5, 3. They're all standing there. All the cops, then I think every single cop in Laverne drove by our house and bought lemonade from their lemonade stand, and they were selling beaded bracelets and other things, and they know what it means to work. They know what it means to do something with your hands and then reap the benefits of that. And that's something I would never steal away from them. At first, when I heard my daughter was selling these bracelets, I thought, what are you doing? No, let her learn how to be diligent. Let her learn how to be faithful. Let her learn how to do what's right and provide for her family. Because when she's older and her kids need clothes, she's going to know how to get that done. And she's going to know how to do couponing. My wife is a coupon queen, I think. I hate going to Kohl's with her, by the way. I went to Kohl's one time, didn't have a coupon. The ladies in line were yelling at me, okay? The other customers. You don't have a coupon? You can't come here without a coupon. Here, take my coupon. You can't use it. You have to have a coupon. I won't go back. I felt ashamed that I went to Kohl's without a coupon, and I'm not part of their club card thing. I don't know what that's all about either. I don't want to know. I'm not going back. Don't explain it to me after service because I don't want to hear about it. Now I just send my wife, honey, I need this from Kohl's. Can you please go get it for me? I'm going to go tomorrow because tomorrow they're having a better sale. Okay, then go tomorrow. I don't care. I'm just not going back. And my girls know what coupons are all about. But, you know, we are to be diligent. The last thing, and with this, we will actually close, is in verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey in our word in this epistle, we'll note that person and don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. See, now what is the focus? That the person would realize that their actions are improper and that they need to change. Yet do not count him as the enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you're not to cast them away completely. You're just to tell them, hey, look, I can't hang out with you because this isn't right what you're doing. Why don't you let me help you get a job? Let me help you out a little bit. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last thing I'd like you to write is to be comforted in Christ. Comforted in Christ. You know, as we go before the Lord, it's going to be hard. And as you do good, as you work hard for your family, you're going to have setbacks. You're going to lose your job. You're going to get sick. You're going to go on disability. You're going to, you know, the wind is going to blow the roof off your house. Whatever it is, you're going to have an accident and you lose all your savings. And it says here, but don't grow weary while doing good. Now, a lot of times this is taken out of context. A lot of times, well, you know, as you're ministering, just make sure that as hardships come, and hardships are going to come, and you need to not grow weary while doing good. But here he's saying, as you're striving to be diligent and focused on the Lord and what he has for you, don't stop. Don't stop. Parents, don't stop taking care of your kids just because they become teenagers. Don't grow weary while doing good. Because you know what? It would be easy. In North Dakota, I think it was, they passed a law that anybody under 18 could be dropped off at the police department, the hospital, the fire station, if you didn't want to take care of your kids. You know, it was one of those things where they didn't want kids to be abandoned. A man walked in, dropped off his 15, 16, and 17-year-old children at the hospital and walked away. He was done. He didn't want to take care of them anymore. He grew weary while doing good. You know what, parents? There's going to be setbacks. You know what? There's going to be setbacks in anything. But stay focused. Keep doing it. And let the Lord comfort you. He says here that may the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always and in every way. Now, why do you need peace? You've got trouble. Coming to Christ doesn't mean everything's going to be easy, but it does mean you're going to have the victory. It does mean God's going to walk with you. It does mean that God's going to use you for great things. Walking on water in a storm only means something because he was walking on the water in a storm. David killing a man, that's no big deal. David killing a huge giant when he's a little kid, that's a big deal. Why? The larger your opposition, the greater your victory. And God wants to use you to show the world his power. That means that God is going to use your life to show the world what he's made of. That means big challenges are going to be ahead. Difficult times are going to arise in your life. But God says, I will give you my peace. I will establish you. I will give you the victory. So as you go out this week, I want to encourage you. The Lord is with you. No matter what your circumstances, your frustrations, your difficulties, God is with you. And he's living in you that he might establish you through prayer in his word, that you might have victory and that he might be glorified through it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would give us your wisdom. Father, that you would be glorified in all that we do. And as we focus our hearts on you, Lord, that you would establish us. Lord, that you would give us your peace and your wisdom. So, Lord, touch our hearts and our lives. Help us to focus on you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.